Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, Attending to Our Relationship with God, part of the series Restored, Living in Right Relationships in 2022, was given by Pastor Ray Medina on Sunday, January 2nd, 2022. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
Well, once again, welcome. My name is Pastor Ray, and we are diving into this series on this new year. Happy New Year again. And we're also celebrating the ninth day of Christmas today. I always think that Christmas is something we get into and we'll leave behind too quickly, but in the church there's actually Christmastide, which is the 12 days of Christmas following the 25th, and we're still in that, still celebrating and feasting and remembering the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. So happy Christmastide, but in that also we experience the new year. And for me, the new year is this opportunity to, I don't know that everyone does this. My wife and I like to go, we had this meal last night. We couldn't do it New Year's Eve because it was a long story. But on New Year's Day, we had this meal and we did our like top 10 of the past year. Top best meal, best movie, best moment, best gathering, etc., etc. I don't know if you do this. I found out that not everyone does this. Like, does this kind of like balcony? Let's get on the balcony and think about what's going on this past year. But our church is also, in a way, doing this, looking back. What are the things that have happened that necessitate a response with the gospel? And the answer to that question is our mission statement actually is a statement that helps us to respond to what's happening in the world. So as we look back, we also look forward. And as we look forward into the new year, we hope that this series where we're talking about joining God's restoration, how does that help us to navigate the big challenges of today? And there's three big challenges that I can think of right off the top of my head that everyone I think is like, yeah, that's a big challenge. One being rapid global change. The pace and the complexity of change overall is a challenge. How does joining God's restoration address that challenge? The political polarization right now, or political or ideological polarization, like left and right, and how separate and volatile that relationship is, how does joining God's restoration address that? And then changing religious values in the United States in particular, globally perhaps, but really when we talk about the West, we know that there's been Christianity, if you don't know this, here's some bad news to start your new year, has been shrinking. In other words, there's been less people who affiliate with Christianity in particular, and less people who show up and worship ever since they've been keeping tabs on this since 1972. But it's been exacerbated, certainly in the last 10 years with the advent of social media, and even more so with the coronavirus. So that is something the church definitely feels. That's not true of globally, by the way. Globally, here's the good news, the southern half of the hemisphere, Christianity is thriving, exploding, really. However, in the West and in more like in an economy like ours, not so much in Europe also. So how does joining God's restoration, how does that address this huge challenge of shifting religious values in the United States? So those are some big things. And I didn't even mention the fires or the coronavirus. But even without that, those are three forces that I think we can look and say, oh, these five relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with neighbor, our relationship between people groups, our relationship with the earth, our relationship with one another, all these five relationships will help us better join God's restoration. And today, really, the start of this series, and I get to kick it off, thank you, Henry, is joining God's restoration by attending to our relationship with God. And to do that, I'm going to get into a story here. I was thinking earlier, how might we enter into this idea of being forgiven, and how might we speak that afresh? And I could think of no better place to go than Mark, the opening chapter of Mark, the second chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 2, the opening story there, and the following vignette. So I'm going to read for us this morning our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And as I do, consider how this interfaces with this idea of being forgiven, of living forgiven, really. So let's read Mark 2, 1 through 17. I invite you this morning to hear God's word for you. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Story number two. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and so we say collectively, thanks be to God. So during my stint in college, I was a third-year student. I was a junior. I had just transferred into a four-year university from a junior college and thought that that was going to be a really good move for me. It was a good move, but my expectations were high that January when I transferred in. I was very excited to start a new chapter, to be in a four-year school. I was playing sports. I was feeling good moving into that January. I had had a bad breakup the year prior, but was going in and looking for fresh relationships, new friendships, looking to do well in my marketing degree. And 2 months into that venture, things were not going well for me. For one, my friendships were not helping. The friends that I had made weren't really all that great friends. I had re-injured my body, my knee in particular, playing sports, and my grade, accounting one, it just messed me up. It wasn't so much that it was hard, it's that I wasn't motivated. And I remember getting to points in that year where I would just call home and want to talk to my mom. That was like, I need to tell mom. I needed someone to gripe to, really. I needed someone to lament to. And so I would do this. My mom has always been just a fantastic listener. And so she created space for me over the phone. And I would say, Mom, I can't get it together. I'm not motivated. My friendships, I don't know these guys. Yeah, they're not good for me. My body's hurting. I can't play the sport that I wanted to play. And my mom would listen so well, and she would help if there was something very practical, like, you know, that I needed to do. She, of course, would help give me advice that way. But she would typically end these conversations with the statement, something like, you know what it sounds like, Ray? It sounds like you need to figure out your relationship with God. And I would think to myself, what does God have to do with what I'm talking about? Really? Like, I didn't mention religion. I didn't talk about church. I did say this to her, but I would definitively think it. Like, what does God have to do with my friendships? What does God have to do with my motivation? What does God... For me, walking in relationship with God was something that I had already figured out. There was nothing to it. I believed. I believed in God. I believed in Jesus. I believed that Jesus died for my sins. ABC, been to VBS, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, been to the short-term missions trip to Mexico, figured it out. This was larger now. These issues I was dealing with weren't related to my relationship, my walk with God. At least in my head back then, they weren't. For me, especially this idea of being forgiven was like a belief that I had cognitively checked off. Like, I do believe, yes, that Jesus forgave my sins. Check. I get that. Done that. I'm on the highway to heaven. All is well. Now, what about all this other stuff that's going on, Mom? But in truth, that gap between my experience of grace, my experience of forgiveness, my experience of restored relationship with God had everything to do with my relationships with others, with my motivation, and even with my relationship to my own body and what was happening. And I believe that, and I believe that gap is still present in some ways in me, but definitely in us. We sometimes think something like forgiveness is too elementary to have anything to do with any of those things I mentioned earlier, the complexity of our world today, the pace of change, political polarization, waning religious values or changing religious values in the United States. That's way too complex for ABC, 1, 2, 3, God forgives me, Jesus loves me, amen. When in fact, forgiveness and learning to not just believe in forgiveness as though we check it off on a belief scorecard. Yeah, I get that. But to live it, to walk in it, to stand in forgiveness, and really to allow that to be our lifelong journey, that has everything to do. That has everything to do with living and joining God's restoration. And I think in the story today that we read in Mark, one of the first things to notice in this story is the way that when Jesus heals anyone in the Gospels, he doesn't just heal their bodies. You'll notice that here in this story. The first thing that happens in this story is when Jesus sees this paralyzed man lowered from the roof, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus understood that there was a relationship between spiritual restoration and physical restoration. He understood that there was a relationship between communal restoration and physical and spiritual restoration. In other words, our relationship with others. He understood this, and so anytime Jesus heals anyone physically in the Bible, he also restores them to community. He also restores them to God, because for Christ, all of that was one thing. Christ, this whole conversation about what is holistic medicine, Jesus was all over that. early on understood the relationship between physical, spiritual, community relationships. In fact, it's not as apparent here, this restoration to community, but the paralyzed man, when he's lowered, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He does this elsewhere when he heals, for example, the woman with the hemorrhage, "Daughter." And these aren't just terms of endearment. This is a restoration of this person to the covenant community of God, like son of Abraham, daughter of Abraham. A lot of these people don't get names in the Bible. They've been ostracized from society. In many ways, they don't, because of their illness or because of whatever's going on with their bodies, they don't have access to the places and to the rituals that help them experience the grace of God. And so when Jesus says son or daughter, he restores them. You're actually a member of this covenant community, just like these religious leaders, just like me, just like our brothers and sisters. So even in naming the paralyzed man son, there's a restorative move there by Jesus, along with this statement over him, "Your sins are forgiven." You'd have to wonder if, like, the paralyzed man, knowing what he wanted to be healed of his body, was a little disappointed. Like, "Your sins are forgiven." And then there's this pause. And like, okay, my friends did all this work. Now what? But maybe not. Maybe that's exactly what this paralyzed man needed to hear. He needed to hear that even despite his condition, he was right with God. He was right with God. So restoration is holistic. It's really the first idea here. And I think if we look at this story and think about it symbolically, I think there's ways that we get stuck, that we become paralyzed in our souls when it comes to not simply believing that forgiveness is, that God forgives, but really learning ourselves to stand and walk in forgiveness. That's a different thing. It's one thing to believe in forgiveness. It's another thing to learn to stand and walk in it, to live our lives in forgiving, restored relationship to God, so that we also experience God's peace. That is the Hebrew word for restored relationship with God, shalom. It's holistic relationship with God, self, others, earth, shalom. To experience that, it begins really with understanding that we walk and we stand in relationship, restored relationship to God. There's a few things that get us stuck. There's a few things that contribute to our paralysis of soul. Some of these things I've experienced myself, some of them just through observation. So I'm just going to name three things that get us stuck, that lead to our paralysis of soul, that prevent us from really living and walking in forgiveness. And the first is, we can see it in the story, is other people. Like, other people can get in the way. It's the problem at the beginning of the story, which is why I love this story so much, is here's this paralyzed man, he's their four friends, and they have no access to Jesus because there's all these people standing in the way. There's all the people standing in the way, a crowd of people, and they can't get to Jesus. And I think for us, people's sometimes views of us, that, like, even good and well-intentioned people have views of us that restrict us, that prevent us from believing ourselves or from entering in and getting close to Jesus and gaining access. And what do I mean by that? If you've spent any time with your family of origin over the holiday season, you know that within just a few hours of being with your family, you, like me, and I love noticing this about myself, we just tend to fall into scripts and roles that we grew up playing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, if you're like a little bit self-aware, yes. Because that's what happens to me. All of a sudden, I am no longer Pastor Ray. I am Big Brother Ray. And this is totally different. Like, and there's a whole role and a whole script with that. A whole thing that I do. This whole role that I play. And we all do this. And we do this in part because, well, it's familiar, but also that's how people understand and view us. And so it's just really difficult to get out of that role. and to be who we know we're seeking to be. We're seeking to live in restoration and seeking to be better people. It's really hard to break out of those roles. And those roles can restrict us in our families. Those roles can restrict us in our friendships. People have expectations of us. People have expectations for what our role is in their life. And when we violate those expectations, be that with relationships in our family or our friends, well, it destabilizes things. It's uncomfortable. People may not know what to do with us when that's true. And let me show you if I can see how this plays out spiritually for me. Part of my issue growing up with the Christian faith was I didn't want to fully commit to it. Not fully, not wholly. Here's why. And this would go through my head over and over again as an adolescent and even as a young adult. Because I was afraid that if I did, especially my friends would look at me and go, "Ha, you're a hypocrite. You say you believe all these things, but in actuality, we can see how you're behaving." And that, knowing that that might happen, prevented me from fully investing in God. And what is that except their expectation of me and my fear of violating that? So people can get in the way of our living in restored relationship with God, living and walking freely, knowing that we're forgiven and loved no matter how messy the journey is, even if we are hypocrites sometimes, sure, but I'm learning to stand and walk. That's what matters. So people can get in the way. Crowds can get in the way. People's restricted views of us can get in the way. What else can get us stuck? What else can paralyze our souls as we seek to stand and walk in forgiveness, living holistically? Another thing is, and this is probably an easy thing to detect, is religious performance. It's not really so much an issue in the story because the scribes, their accusation of Jesus here, which sets up a series of conflicts, their accusation of Jesus is not inaccurate. Only God can forgive sins, they complain. You know, I think it's kind of funny to think of the scribes also thinking along with that. Like, you can't just go around forgiving people, Jesus. We have procedures for that. There's a process here. And there was a process. There were particular rituals and particular places where people experienced grace. People like the paralyzed man didn't have access to those as freely. But there was nothing wrong with their understanding of how people experience God's grace. A lot of people think that the problem and the difference between Christianity and Judaism is works righteousness versus grace. It's not true. It's not true at all. In fact, the ancient Israelites lived in the covenant of grace by virtue of their being freed from Egypt, freed from slavery, and given the Mosaic Law. That was an act of grace so that they could be formed as God's people. So that's not what the difference is. But what is true is whether you've been freed from slavery in Egypt or whether you've been freed from sin on Calvary, this propensity to turn to religious performance runs deep in the human condition. This idea that what we really need to do if we feel badly about past actions is do the right religious things in order to get right with God runs so deep, be it in ancient Judaism or contemporary Christianity. For us, it may be this idea that, oh, I need to say the right prayers in order to feel or experience grace. I need to say the right words. I need to have as many quiet times, whatever it is. I need to go to worship in order to feel or experience grace. Or there may be some other things. Some people, and I actually hear this often from younger people, don't come to worship because they feel bad about something they've done. In other words, they feel estranged from the community of God, from the sacraments, from the prayers of the people, from the prayers of confession, from the songs of hope of redemption, because they've done something bad. So the very thing that makes them feel guilty or shame prevents them from entering into sanctuaries and worshiping and gaining access to all these means of grace that we have in the church. That's backwards. Man, when we're feeling broken and just drained and ashamed, church should be the place we should go, not so as to get back into God's good grace, but so as to experience for ourselves what God freely offers us through sacrament and prayer. Do you see the difference there? The difference between working and performing to get into God's good grace versus entering into something like the sacrament of communion so as to receive it again, so as to experience it again, because it's freely given, it's offered. I hope you can see the difference between religious performance and the experience of grace that God freely offers us through things like word and sacrament, etc. So religious performance can get us stuck. And finally, the third thing that can get us stuck is, well, it runs a little deeper in the story. You remember there was this couple. When we talk about restoration, we're talking about being restored to walking with God as we were intended to. And the place to look in the Bible, in the scriptural story, is really Eden. Because what was the beauty of Eden but walking freely with God every day in the garden? It's what Adam and Eve experienced daily, right? This walk with God. And what happens when they do the one thing God asks them not to do, which is eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What happens? What's the immediate reaction, the first things that occur after that fateful event, what we call the fall? Well, two things in particular that stand out right away in Genesis 3. One is they cover themselves. They cover themselves. Suddenly there's this awareness that they're no longer nude and beautiful. And there's this, they're uncomfortable with themselves. They're more vulnerable. They're ashamed of their bodies. So that's the first thing they do. And the second thing they do when God comes looking for them is they hide. And that default tendency, whatever you think about the historicity of Genesis 3 is irrelevant. that default tendency in humanity to cover and hide is the genius of Genesis 3, is the truth of Genesis 3, is what we do. Is what we do when we experience guilt or shame. There's lots of ways we do this. I wanted to preach this, but I wrote it down, and I was like, I gotta read this to you. After I wrote it, I'm like, yeah, that's it. And here's what I wrote. It says, covering and hiding is a good way to think about what we do in order to deal with shame. I adopt cultural identities to fit in. I seek status symbols to feel good about myself. Good things, like a good education, a nice home, a good paying job, the middle to upper class dream of achievement and success. Blessed. Here's the problem with that. Something goes wrong. Our marriage fails. We lose the job. Our kids grow up and make decisions that make us feel like parenting failures. Our house and car and job are never quite as nice or as big or as impressive as so-and-so's stuff. The blessing becomes the very thing we need to hide and cover all our vulnerability and shame. But it's not quite big enough to do that. It's not big enough to do that. The restoration of Eden is not curating of identity, not the accumulation of things. The restoration of Eden is rather walking in loving union with the creator of everything. So walking in loving union, and I love that phrase, living in forgiveness is learning to walk in loving union with the creator of everything, rather than simply assuming that we can cover and hide. Covering and hiding is a great way to, it's related to religious performance, because it's a great way to control our vulnerability when it comes to ourselves as broken people. But learning to walk in restored relationship with God is an act of total surrender. It's coming vulnerably before God, as David did in Psalm 51. We read that at the beginning of the message, Psalm 51. It's vulnerable, total vulnerability before God. God created me a clean heart. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. It's the willingness to pray that prayer courageously, knowing that it's freely offered. Grace is freely offered. I think in order to get to the place where we're living this, we need not to control the process, not to perform religiously, but to be very innovative today in particular with how we experience grace, with how we come before God and learn, create space before God. This is the most hopeful thing we can say about spiritual transformation. We cannot control it. We cannot simply make experience happen, but we can put ourselves into a position to receive it. We can create the conditions so that we do, so that God enters in and blesses us and says things to us like, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. We can. God's disposition towards sinners is the same as Jesus' disposition towards sinners, because Christ reveals who God is. That may be the most important statement I say today. God's disposition toward broken, messy, unhealthy, dysfunctional, habitually addictive people is the same as Jesus' disposition toward those people. And what is Jesus' disposition toward those people? It's the problem he gets to in the second story. He's all welcome, all grace. Come, sit around this table. You know why? Because it's not the healthy who need the doctor, it is the sick. And that realization, how do we, to move back into the first story, metaphorically dig a hole in the roof so as to get to Jesus? What does that look like for us? How can we become innovative with how we experience grace? Three quick ways. How do we dig holes through the roof? Singer and songwriter Rich Mullins, he's the author of that song, Our God is an Awesome God. I once met him on his trip to El Paso. We picked him up from the airport. We were in Texas, and he was performing at a local church. Great guy, really a ragamuffin gospel kind of person. Even that brief experience with him led me to believe that. But one of the things he would say, he would sometimes like preach before he, not really preach, but do a little vignette before he led us in worship. And I remember him talking about how he would go as an adolescent every year down the aisle to do the altar call thing, like at the youth rally. Like, you're only supposed to do that once, you know, like, and then you're saved. You're done. That's it. You do it once, you're in. You know, you've checked the box. And Rich would say, no, I did that every year, not because I didn't believe I was saved. Like, I think one year, like, a youth leader leaned over to him and was like, Rich, you don't need to do that again. Like, you've already done that. And Rich was like, no, but I do need to hear these words spoken over me. You're forgiven. And that was it for Rich. It was this hearing someone else pronounce that over him. Not because any of us need that, really, but because it helps us to experience grace, to hear people say, you can live forgiven. It's why we do this in the church every Sunday, by the way. Why we say, we are forgiven. We can live now as forgiven. And every Sunday, it's so repetitive, but it's because we need to hear it. I need to hear it. Sometimes from other people. Rich was digging a hole in the roof in the sense that this altar call, which was really to get people into heaven, was for him an experience of grace. He just leveraged it differently. That's innovative, I think, for adolescent Rich. What does it look like for you then to get with others so that you might hear those words? Are there people in your life who you're vulnerable enough with and who you're safe enough with, who they can tell you, I forgive you and God forgives you? Do you have people like that? I need people like that in my life to experience God's grace, to remember. That's one way to get unstuck, to dig a hole through the roof. What's another example of digging a hole through the roof? Well, Rich Villodas, he's a Puerto Rican pastor at New Life Fellowship in Queens, New York. There's a great community, by the way. I went to church there last Sunday, not really, but virtually. Doing a great work about restoring people groups. Anyways, Rich says that when he overreacts to a person or a situation, he uses that overreaction to go back and to analyze it and to ask himself a few questions. So he'll overreact, he'll do something, he'll lose his cool, and he'll look at that, and he'll go back later and say, what happened? How did I feel about that? What does the gospel tell me? There's that third question. What does the gospel tell me? And how might I live differently in light of what the gospel tells me? And I love that third question. Rich, I once heard another different pastor say, you know, every morning I have to preach the gospel to myself. And I wonder, like, for you, like, what does it look like for you to become a really good preacher to yourself? Can you become, in 2022, the best preacher to yourself that you need right now? Now, what does it look like for you to reframe your reaction? Well, why did I overreact? Well, because I was anxious about how my family was going to view me. Or what does the gospel tell me? Christ holds all things together. That's what the gospel tells me. Can you become the best preacher in your life? I think that's an innovative way to experience God's grace. And I think Rich is right to use what is actually an ancient Ignatian practice, the practice of examination, to experience grace for himself today, asking those questions of himself. Finally, I just want to end this by saying, you know, that psalm we read, Psalm 32, some of the psalms have just wonderful, the psychology of forgiveness. Like, though my body wasted away, the psalm says, because your hand was heavy upon me. That's just symbolic language for this is how I felt. But then I confessed my sins to the Lord, and you forgave me. Of course, God forgives you. But what does it look like for you? What does it look like for you to confess to God just on a normal, regular basis, as an act of worship, as an act of experiencing freedom? Because friends, when it comes to living, walking in forgiveness and restored relationship with God, nobody's perfect. I'm not, certainly. And we can rest in the journey of being imperfect. In fact, that's half what it's about, is in that imperfection, having the courage to come before God and simply to name our stuff, and to do that habitually, not so that God will forgive us, but so that we can experience it afresh again. As Lamentation says, the mercy of God is new every morning. It's fresh as the sunrise. So what might you do here in 2022 to walk in forgiveness? I think that, like my college age self didn't understand, if we understand the connection better, we'd just be a lot more happy, and we'd be a lot more forgiving, and we'd be a lot more motivated, and we'd be a lot more restored. Like the psalm says, happy, happy is the one whose sins are covered, whose transgressions are forgiven. Happy is the one to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no need to hide. There's no need to cover. There's no deceit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Almighty, we ask that you would, in your grace, help us to live in restored relationship with you, to walk this year, to stand and walk like the paralyzed man, to stand and walk in grace, even though we may experience paralysis of soul, a stuckness. So may we, God, may we do that, and may in so doing, may our relationships with neighbor and between people groups and with the earth and in the church, may it be a beautiful restoration that we join. Thank you, Jesus. We ask this in your name. And all God's people said, amen.